Recently, I did something for the very first time. I read a cookbook. Very first time. It was a book recommended to me by Ann Lodato, and actually I enjoyed it very much. Now, when it comes to my cooking ability, I'm going to give myself about a 1 out of 100. I'm prepared to say that I'm likely the poorest cook at Byron Community Church. And I'm willing to be challenged for that title or that honor, but cooking is not something that I do well. Now, eating is another story. In fact, I calculated the other day that in my lifetime, I've ate about 60,000 meals. And if you do the math in your life, you might come up with a similar number. In the book, The Supper of the Lamb, there are a few recipes, but lots about the art of cooking, the philosophy of cooking, even some of the theology around cooking. There are practical cooking tips, stuff like how you host a festive meal, and all kinds of things that pertain to this matter of cooking and eating. You know, we live in the day where brown bag lunches are popular. You've heard the advertisements for Skip the Dishes. Some of you, my guess is, may even skip the odd meal. Meals to go have become popular. Fast food drive-throughs that have replaced the notion of sitting down and enjoying a meal at home with your family. But there's places then, like the Keg, that promote eating as a experience, as something that we utilize on special occasions. When we think of birthdays and weddings and banquets, family times, Christmas, Easter, Valentine's, there's so many good reasons to enjoy eating together, and we also appreciate the ambiance that comes with enjoying a good meal. A few days ago, I was visiting one of our sick and shut-in, and I asked him, "What do you miss most about Byron Community Church?" I thought he might say the music. I hoped he might say the sermons. He said, "No, I miss the times where we enjoy meals together." You know, meals in Bible times are prevalent. I've counted up at least 30 times where mention of meals. We're not talking about food, not talking about vegetables or different kinds of meat. We're talking about meals at least 30 times, and that's likely a conservative estimate, where you have these occasions where there are meals. And some primary features that we pull out from these meals is they're very symbolic and deeply meaningful, and there's a whole lot of significance that we need to attach to the idea of food and meals. Ironically, but maybe not ironically, I am amazed at the way God works. In the Sunday school today, I know that Heather and other leaders are going to be looking at the story of Daniel and his friends and how they ate vegetables in Babylon. Heather today was bringing in a vegetable tray. I'm sure the young children are going to be delighted with that snack. And I was feeling guilty that I didn't have anything to offer you folks up here in terms of our message today. But today, as we continue in the story of Joseph as part of the Schemer and Dreamer series, we encounter a meal in Genesis chapter 43. It's a very special, significant, and meaningful meal. I will even take the liberty of calling it a happy meal. If you are a little more solemn and serious, you can call it the mercy meal. For people like me, I like to look at it as a happy meal. And including and beyond the meal itself, there are many lessons and insights for you and me. So let's take a while this morning and look at this Genesis 43 happy meal. If you've got your Bible, you could turn to Genesis 43. I know this morning will be a bit of a challenge. This is my least favorite Sunday in the calendar year. We've lost that hour, and I expect some of you are going to need a nudge. You have my permission today. If the person beside you nods off, please give them a nicely placed elbow just to get them back with us. I'm also anticipating a couple of people who talked to me a few days ago who said they were going to be here this morning. We could have some people coming in at the end of the sermon. Let's not embarrass them. Let's just welcome them. That will fit well with our theme this morning. Okay, so here we go. Genesis 43. We're going to begin at verse 13. Genesis 43 and verse 13. There's nothing like anticipating a meal. Okay, here we go. Now, the first two verses are where we left off last week, where we read these words, Jacob saying, "Take your brother also and go back to the man at once. And may God Almighty, El Shaddai, grant you mercy before the man so that he will let your other brother and Benjamin," so the other brother Simeon, "and Benjamin come back with you. As for me, if I am bereaved, I am bereaved." So the men took the gifts and double the amount of silver, and Benjamin also. They hurried down to Egypt and presented themselves to Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, "Take these men to my house. Slaughter an animal and prepare a meal. They are to eat with me at noon." The man did as Joseph told him and took the men to Joseph's house. Now the men were frightened when they were taken to his house. They thought, "We were brought here because of the silver that was put back into our sacks the first time. He wants to attack us and overpower us and seize us as slaves and take our donkeys." So they went up to Joseph's steward and spoke to him at the entrance to the house. "We beg your pardon, our lord," they said. "We came down here the first time to buy food. But at the place where we stopped for the night, we opened our sacks and each of us found his silver, the exact weight in the mouth of his sack. So we brought it back with us. We have also brought additional silver with us to buy food. We don't know who put our silver in our sacks." "It's all right," the steward said. "Don't be afraid. Your God, the God of your father, has given you treasure in your sacks. I received your silver." Then he brought Simeon out to them. So the first area that we want to talk about this morning is the Genesis 43 meal and the providence of a merciful God. I've suggested all the way through this part of our series, as we've looked at the life of Joseph, that the thread that weaves its way through the story is that of the providence of God. God at work in apparent ways, and God working out his plan behind the scenes. So in this part of the story, before the meal, we see the providence of God at work. The brothers had been singled out. We ask the question, what's the catch? Joseph, who they did not recognize, was now a major leader in Egypt. He said to his steward, to his primary assistant, "I want you to bring these men to my house for a meal." I'm sure for them, they wondered why they were being singled out and brought to Joseph's house. There's some question about whether they knew they were going for a meal. Even if they understood that they were going to his house for the purpose of a meal, they might have even thought it was a last meal. They were expecting the worst. They were frightened. They were fearful. They were not looking forward to this time with Joseph. We already know from the story of Joseph that there have been some last meals. We think of the baker, one of those who had a dream, and his last meal was at Pharaoh's birthday celebration. And in the New Testament, we think of John the Baptist, who had his head delivered on a platter. There are some last meals that were recorded in Scripture. And the brothers were anticipating the worst. If they knew it was a meal, they thought it might be their last meal. They were concerned about going to Joseph's house. When I think of fright or apprehension of going to someone's house, I think of my two grandmas, Grandma Johnson, my mom's mom, and Grandma Mackey, my dad's mom. Two wonderful Christian women. My mom's mom, Grandma Johnson, grew up in the Gospel Halls, the Brethren, and she was a staunch Brethren woman, but loved the Lord passionately. My Grandma Mackey was a staunch Baptist. Yes, I have Baptist DNA. She was convinced that there were the Baptists and all the rest. She wasn't even sure if all the rest included any Christians. She was convinced that Baptists have a special place in heaven. My Grandma Johnson's name was Christina. Some called her Tina, but actually those who knew her best called her Teeny. My Grandma Mackey's first name was Minnie. Can you imagine that? Two grandmas, Teeny and Minnie. So you said, what happened to you, John? But those were my grandmas, sweet women who loved the Lord. Now, my Grandma Johnson was a farmer's daughter and a farmer's wife who had moved into the town or city of Orillia and had an incredible backyard, grew all kinds of vegetables and fruit, and they even had at one point a little fruit stand out on Highway 12, that Memorial Street that goes into Orillia. So Grandma Johnson was an incredible cook. Like, she just made the very best meals. Her homemade raspberry pie was to die for. She was a marvelous cook. I've told you, my Grandma Mackey was a very sweet, godly woman, but was not a good cook. She didn't ever cook any fresh vegetables, never gave fresh fruit. Her specialty was canned vegetables, canned peas. I still quiver at the thought of canned peas. If you're going to serve me a meal, please serve frozen peas, not canned peas. But the food that really got me, and it makes me even gag to mention it, was canned cream corn. Okay, does anybody like canned cream? Oh, pray for these people. Oh, it spoiled the rest of my day by even mentioning canned cream corn. And then Grandma Mackey, who didn't bake, would go over across the street to a Dominion store, and she would buy the 2 or 3 or 5 day old pies. The one she liked to buy that no one liked was raisin pie. Does any of you like raisin pie? Oh, wow. This is a very interesting group. So as young kids, we loved Grandma Mackey. We loved Grandma Johnson, but if we had our choice to go for a meal, it was Grandma Johnson, way over Grandma Mackey. It caused us a little bit of fear and fright. What might we get to eat at Grandma Mackey's? Well, I can assure you the brothers were not concerned that they would get a poor meal at Joseph's house. Though they didn't recognize him, they knew he was a leader in Egypt, they were quite convinced that they would get the very best food at this house of Joseph's. No, the issue for them was this silver scandal. As you recall, they had paid their silver, they had paid their amount for grain. On the way back into Canaan, they discovered that all of them had their silver in place, and this was a scandal. They were convinced that they were going to be told that they had stolen the silver and they would be thrown in prison or put to death. They'd lose their donkeys, all kinds of worries they had. But the steward, Joseph's assistant, says something that is profound, deep in meaning for you and me. He says, "It's all right," which is a kind of a liberal translation of the Hebrew word shalom. He says, "Shalom, peace be to you. God's blessing be on you." And then he says, "Your God, the God of your father, has given you treasure in your sacks." And then this very intriguing phrase attached to it, I received your silver. So, no, it's God who's put that silver there. And here we see dramatically the providence of God. God is at work. Now, is this a miracle? It would sure seem to be a miracle. I mean, how did the silver get in the sacks? And this Egyptian, who by all appearances is not a believer in El Shaddai or in Yahweh, he is convinced that God put it there. When I made the decision to go to seminary, my financial situation was okay, but I had no idea how I was going to make it through 3 years of seminary without incurring a fair bit of debt. And I look back, and it really was miraculous. Yeah, I was preaching Sunday mornings and Sunday nights, and as a young guy, I would preach midweek, and I would do all kinds of retreats and seminars, and I was speaking a lot while I was in seminary, but when I look back, it does not make sense. It does not make sense. I really can't explain how when I finished my 3 years, I wasn't carrying debt, but I had a surplus in my bank account and a healthy surplus. Can't figure that out. I really can't. It defies explanation. It wasn't something that I was worried about or concerned about. And I say with absolute sincerity, God provided. God came through. This is an example of the providence of God in action. Now, some have suggested, I have no problem with this, that maybe Joseph had something to do with this. He snuck in and nobody would question him if he was putting silver in the sacks of his brothers when they didn't know it. Does that mean it's less of God's intervention? Not at all. God loves working in and through people. Someone the other day reminded me of one of my favorite stories. Many of you have heard this before, of a big flood and a lot of people were concerned as the waters continued to rise. And this one fellow ends up on top of his house. And he's a believer and he calls out, "God, please rescue me. Do a miracle and rescue me from this calamity." Well, at that point, a fellow comes by, a strong swimmer, and he's got a life jacket. And he calls out to the fellow, "Jump down, I'll get you, and put the life jacket on, and I'll take you to safety." And the fellow on the roof said, No, I've called out to God. I'm waiting for God to intervene. God's going to do a miracle. He is going to rescue me." A few minutes later, as the waters continued to rise, a fellow came by in a rowboat. And he called out to the guy on the roof. He said, "Sir," he said, "come down," he said, "and you can come on my rowboat, and I'll take you to safety. I'll rescue you." The guy on the roof said, "No." He says, "I have called out to God, and God's going to intervene, and God's going to rescue me." Well, the third time around, a guy in a helicopter flies over the roof, takes down a rope, or lets down a rope, and he says, "Grab on! I'm here to rescue you." And the fellow once again goes, I'm sorry, but I've called out to God to intervene. God is going to rescue me. Well, it ends up that the waters continue to rise, and the guy drowned. The guy on the roof drowned. And he gets to heaven. And our Heavenly Father is there, and the guy says, God, what happened? I called out to you to rescue me. I called out to you to intervene. You didn't come through for me. And God says, what do you mean? First I sent a swimmer. Then I sent a rowboat. Then I sent a helicopter. What do you mean I didn't intervene? Think that story through, because that's how a lot of us are. We say, unless it's a miracle, then I'm not sure that it's a work of God. Actual fact, God's preferred style is to work through ordinary circumstances, situations, and to work through people like you and me. Some people are waiting for a miracle when God is saying, no, I'm going to work in this way. As you've heard it said at least 30 times from this platform, don't limit God. Say it with me. I want to make sure you're convinced of this spiritual truth. Don't limit God. Say it one more time with conviction. Don't limit God. If God works through your life and your circumstance with a miracle, all power to him. Because I believe that God still does miracles. I also believe that God delights in intervening and working through people. So whether God miraculously reached down and put the silver in the sacks, or whether it was God working through Joseph, we know that it was a work of God. I was talking to a friend this week. He had a deadline with a project, was really worried about it, really anxious about it. And I said, the best I can recommend is you pray about it. I kid you not. The next morning I got a call and he said, John, you'll never believe what happened. He said, we've some technical problems in our company, and all the projects, all the deadlines have been pushed back. I said, wow, what are the chances of that? And he said, I guess God is at work. And I said, well, let's eliminate the phrase, I guess. God is at work. And then I guess he thought he was in a role. He said, I'm in this conflict situation with someone at work. And he said, I think I should do this. And I came back with what I thought was a very much better spiritual response in dealing with this conflict. And then the next morning, so this is over a course of 2 days, I get a call. And he said, John, I didn't need to use your solution. And I'm going, oh, great, because I thought it was a pretty good solution. And he said, you'll never believe it. He said, I got a call from this person, and they were apologizing for being the cause of the conflict. And once again, he said, I guess God is at work. I said, I think we now have every reason to eliminate the phrase, I guess. God is at work. And when I see what's going on here before the meal, I'm going, God is at work. God is working behind the scenes. Now, do you believe that still happens today? Yes. I want to tell you, whether you notice it, whether you acknowledge it, God is doing a mighty work in your life. God is working in your family. And you may think, well, it doesn't look that way. There seems to be factors that would indicate otherwise. But I put a lot of weight on that promise in Philippians 1. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. His reputation, his credibility rests on that fact. And we can be sure that a providential God is merciful and good, and he works things out for his pleasure and for what's best for us. And then as a bonus, after 2 long years, we read that Simeon appears. It's kind of like the wow factor. And as I said, remember, God is at work. God often does his very best work behind the scenes. But he is at work in the life of the brothers and in your life. Well, let's look at the meal. Genesis 43, the last verses in the chapter. Well, we might not. There we go. So it'll be 24. The steward, the assistant, took the men into Joseph's house, gave them water to wash their feet, and provided food or fodder for their donkeys. They prepared their gifts for Joseph's arrival at noon because they'd heard that they were to eat there. When Joseph came home, they presented to him the gifts they had brought into the house, and they bowed down before him to the ground. He asked them how they were, and then he said, "How is your aged father you told me about? Is he still living?" They replied, "Your servant, our father, is still alive and well." And they bowed down, prostrating themselves before him. As he looked about and saw his brother Benjamin, his own mother's son, he asked, "Is this your youngest brother, the one you told me about?" And he said, "God be gracious to you, my son." Deeply moved at the sight of his brother, Joseph hurried out and looked for a place to weep. He went into his private room and wept there. After he had washed his face, he came out and, controlling himself, said, "Serve the food." They served him by himself, the brothers by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because Egyptians could not eat with Hebrews, for that is detestable to Egyptians. The men had been seated before him in the order of their ages, from the firstborn to the youngest, and they looked at each other in astonishment. When portions were served to them from Joseph's table, Benjamin's portion was 5 times as much as anyone else's. So they feasted and drank freely with Joseph. A fascinating account of a meal. And I've called this section the Genesis 43 meal and the joy of fellowship. The joy of fellowship. Joseph invited the brothers into his own existence. That is really the essence of fellowship. Joseph embraced them. He brought them in. And as I suggested in our introduction, this is much more than a meal. We need to see it in that way. It begins right back in our previous section with this slaughtered animal. A slaughtered animal in that time would have been used for a special occasion in the history of Israel for a feast or a festival. It would typically be associated with royalty. One thing we know is that Jewish people in Old Testament times primarily ate vegetables. They were, in many ways, vegetarian. They liked lentils and beans and cucumbers, olives, and some of the best of the vegetables and some fruits of the land. But meat was treated as a delicacy, something they didn't have very often. I remember when Sean and I were in Burundi, and I went out with another guy on a Sunday, and we went right to the border of Burundi and Tanzania. And just before we got to our destination, our host stopped the vehicle we were in, and we picked up a guy who came in our vehicle with a chicken. And I'm naive. I'm thinking, this is this fellow's pet chicken. He's brought it in, and they were sitting in the back seat, and I'm thinking, isn't that neat? Here in Canada, we have pet cats and pet dogs. This fellow had a pet chicken. Well, we got to our church in Tanzania. The other fellow and I did some preaching, and then it was time for the meal. Most of the people had some kind of goulash, and because we were guests of honor, we were served a chicken. I quickly discovered that the chicken who rode in the back seat was our dinner that evening. Maybe that's the reason I didn't have much of the chicken. It was tasty. And I turned to a young guy beside me, one of their elders at that church on the border of Burundi and Tanzania. And I said to him, would you like my chicken? And the fellow's eyes lit up. And he ate this chicken like I've never seen anybody eat meat. And he said to me, and I had a hard time believing this, he said, you know, Pastor John, he said, this is only the second time in my life that I've had chicken. This was a young fellow, maybe around 30 years old, only the second time in his life that he had ever had chicken. And I thought to myself as I studied this account, chances are these brothers had rarely enjoyed meat over their lifetime, but this was something that they were enjoying. The dinner protocols, they washed up, washed their feet. They likely would have washed their hands as well. The donkeys they were fearful of losing, the donkeys got fed. I quite like the Canaan gift bags come into play, just like when you go for dinner at a place, you might have a little host or hostess gift. Well, for the brothers, this was a big deal. They made sure they had it ready as they prepared it. And then when Joseph emerges, you see some good pre-dinner conversation. Joseph is courteous. He asks, how are you doing? Which might have been a little unusual for the brothers. The last time they had seen this leader, he was threatening them. But now he's asking how you're doing. How's your father? And then there's this focus on Benjamin. Now, we know, of course, what's going on, but there's no question that Benjamin was a guest of honor. Joseph, who had been so curious about what had happened to Benjamin, maybe, to a degree, he's testing the brothers to see whether they're going to be envious or jealous in this focus on Benjamin. And I must admit, as I look at this story, I see some very intriguing parallels with the story of the prodigal son. Do you remember that story? And the focus on the prodigal son who had gone away, the younger brother. But the real punchline to the story is the reaction of the elder brother or the older brother. And you see that at play here. How would the brothers react? Have they changed? Is there any evidence on the potential for change? And I would suggest to you see the beginning of this here in chapter 43. I love Joseph's display of emotions. It says he was deeply moved when he saw Benjamin, when he spent this time with Benjamin. It's actually the same phrase that's used in John chapter 11 for how Jesus reacted to the death of Lazarus. It says he was deeply moved. And in fact, Jesus expressed his emotions by weeping. What I find interesting is with Joseph, in his position, given his status, he went to a private room to weep where Jesus wept openly. And I see that as a healthy progression and transition. I think there's times where it's appropriate for a man to express emotions. I would even go as far as saying, I think it's good at times when a leader expresses emotion, when a pastor or a worship leader is willing to be vulnerable and to express emotions. It could be a very inspiring and a very helpful experience. We had a Thanksgiving dinner with my family back this past Thanksgiving, and we went around the table and we just shared what we had been thankful for over the last year. And one of my relatives got quite emotional. She's been through a lot over the last few years. And as she expressed thanksgiving to God, it was thanksgiving expressed in tears. And I can guarantee you, every niece, every nephew, all of us around the table were deeply moved at that expression of emotion. One of the things I like about meals, it's at times a great opportunity to express emotions. If you ever had your family together, and it really doesn't matter what you're eating, it's much more about just being together, enjoying togetherness, pulling maybe your family members from different parts of the province together, and just enjoying being together. There was this wonderful expression of emotion. So when Joseph gets back, he says, serve the meal. The table fellowship there, we would be grateful that there is a transition from what was going on in the Old Testament into the New Testament, this discrimination, which we would not see as a good thing. We're grateful that there's a greater sense of inclusion now when it comes to table fellowship. It was a big issue, of course, that Jesus had with the Pharisees. The seating arrangements matter. Talk to a couple that are planning a wedding reception, and they'll tell you that that can create a lot of stress. Where are people going to sit? Or you've been at a wedding where you've been in the back corner going, well, I'm glad I know where I stand with the family. Did you know that with these seating arrangements, the chances of the brothers being seated the way they were, the odds are about 40 million to one that they would be in the correct order. Likely another example of God at work. It's why the brothers were astonished that they were seated in that way, that Joseph and his aides would have that kind of sense of what was going on there. And seating arrangements, I was thinking of Mark 10, where the brothers want to be seated at the special places in the kingdom. And I thought of James chapter 2. We read James the other night at the intake session, where we're told that we're not to show partiality. We're not to say to somebody, hey, you can sit here in the prominent seat. No, you have to stand in the back. So we see those kinds of things at work. And then, of course, there is the sharing of the food. Did you see the irony? Those of you who have been involved over the series, in Genesis 37, when Joseph is thrown into a pit, we have this interesting phrase that the brothers ate a meal before they sold him into slavery. So right at the point about robbing Joseph his freedom, they're eating a meal. Now everything has reversed. Joseph is serving the meal, and he is the one in charge. He is the host. He is the king. And rather than robbing the freedom of these brothers, did you notice the last verse? They ate and drank freely with him. What a wonderful change. So they feasted and drank freely with him. This truly was a celebration of love. It was a meal where they experienced and they were able to express fellowship. They were bonded together as brothers, but just as we are bonded together as brothers and sisters in Christ through the person and work of Jesus Christ. To me, it's one of the great blessings, one of the great benefits, one of the great realities of being a Christian. As Peter says, you're no longer a lone ranger. You're no longer an entity unto himself or herself. You are a people. You are a people. And what a privilege to identify with a local church and be part of a local church fellowship. This then again is a prelude to a great reunion that's going to come next week as Sean unpacks Genesis 44. And then as we move through the rest of the story, there's even better things to come in that way. As far as application, fellowship at Byron Community Church, I love the notion of fellowship. Realizing that fellowship is more than food, but it often does involve food. Somebody asked me just about a month ago, John, do you ever think we're going to come to a time where we don't need to have hospitality snacks after the service? And I said, well, I'm really kind of in the middle on the issue. But then in reflection, I said, you know, the church service isn't over when we walk out of this auditorium. In fact, sometimes the best expression of church is in that foyer out there after a service. It's where we're connecting with one another, where we're asking, like Joseph did, how are you doing? It's where we are finding out what someone has coming up, what they maybe need prayer for. It's where we intermingle with the little kids. It's where they get a chance to mingle with us. I actually quite like the fellowship time afterwards, And my liking of it has very little to do with whether they're good cookies or fine fruits. It's a bonus, but we sure enjoy it. I think again of the fellow I visited just the other day who said what he really misses about Byron Community Church are the meals. I'm grateful for people like Anita and others who serve us so well in that way. Is that an important ministry here? You better believe it. And it's something that draws us together. Never, ever underestimate that opportunity to enjoy fellowship. And I would be remiss if I didn't include celebrating with your family of origin. I hope you're grateful for them. I hope you take advantage of that. I hope you take opportunities just to get together. It doesn't have to be an exotic meal, but it can just be a real good time of getting together. And what I also want to add is you notice here at the end of chapter 43, because we see it reflected at the start of chapter 44, it appears that the brothers lingered with Joseph. I hope when you have a meal, you have opportunity to just sit around and linger. We live in a society where we are rushed. It's how you get as much done, as many things done, and sometimes we lose the deeper meaning of what a meal is all about. Take the time to linger. Some of us who are guilty of eating our food in front of a TV, or some of us eat more in our vehicle than we do around the dining room table, take the time with your earthly family, with your spiritual family, to linger and to enjoy fellowship. I had a section I can't get to. It's an interesting one. Maybe one day I'll get to it. I was just going to give you a quick survey of the place of meals in God's redemptive plan through the Old and New Testament. But let me just address a final question. I get this question a lot. People have asked me, will we be eating in heaven? Some of you would go, yeah, that's a good question. Jesus in his resurrected body ate. We know in Revelation there's reference to the marriage supper of the Lamb. I think we will eat, but it won't be eating to satisfy hunger, right? Because we're told that we will not experience hunger in heaven. But I am convinced of this, whether it's eating or any kind of other experience, multiply it by a couple of million at least in terms of the joy and satisfaction we will have in that experience. Some have said we will be vegetarians like back in the days of Eden, and that might be the case. But what I do know is a meal in Scripture is more than a meal. It's more than just eating. It's about fellowship. It's about deep relationship. It's about love. Remember that old chorus? He sits me at his banqueting table. His banner over me is love. And the one thing to remember, when we express, as they did in Genesis 43, great love for one another, the best yet to come when they finally recognize this leader is Joseph. But in that experience of love, that will be our experience in heaven. Like the brothers, we will lay prostrate before God, our Savior and Lord Jesus. We will be worshiping him. We will be enjoying deep intimacy with Christ and with others. And the invitation is open. Don't miss the greatest banquet of all. Don't miss the greatest meal of all. Jesus died for your sins. He made a way possible for you to be reconciled with God. That's going to be a great theme in Sean's sermon next Sunday. He has made a way possible for us to experience an intimate relationship with him.